Revelation 17, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in her their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more, the merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen, and purple and silk and scarlet, and all fine wood, and all manner vessels of ivory, and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon and odours, and ointments and frankincense, and wine and oil, and fine flour and wheat, and beasts and sheep and horses, and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. Merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the companies and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads, and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate.
In chapter 19, verse 10, we find a most important verse in connection with our studies. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. This is a statement, a reciprocal statement, as it's called, which can be read the other way around. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy, the thread that runs through all prophetic writing. We were reminded last evening that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And in the very scene where he's been cast out by way of Calvary's cross, he's going to be glorified. This should be a settled matter in all our minds. Now, Felix was brought out last evening that we have the testimony of eyewitnesses. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure by writings of accredited vessels, holy men, moved by the Holy Ghost. And we have in the words of Scripture the very words being God-breathed, that which is entirely reliable. And in the circumstances, we can be thoroughly persuaded God has announced the decree, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now in the closing chapters of Revelation, we're going to find the details of this in a very attractive form. We'll come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a private matter. And then we're going to the coming and glory and power of the Lord Jesus when he appears in person. This will be followed by the world to come, the 1,000 years reign, and the eternal state. Wonderful scope of prophecy. But last year, we had to turn aside to an aspect of the Lord's coming, which is sometimes overlooked. In fact, the chapters preceding these wonderful events are not very often read in public. But we reached the last of the Lord's providential dealings with this world in the vial or bowl judgments. We noticed in the seventh bowl, the very important verse in verse 17, it is done. The footnote says, it is over, past. And you notice in verse 17, that it's a voice that comes from the throne as well as from the temple. Now those familiar with the earlier chapters will know that the trumpet judgments proceed from the throne and God's righteousness is dominant, but the bowl judgments proceed from the temple where God's holiness is involved. And let us be quite clear about this, dearly beloved brethren, that in God's prophetic word, we have not only the development of evil, but we find the climax of that evil, which calls for God's intervention in judgment. This has to be clearly stated because we're living in a day when the very thought of discipline is departing from the house, from the school, from the law courts, from international dealings. We find now that people carry on as if evil were of no matter. Be assured of this, that it's all being taken account of by heaven, and very shortly these providential judgments in their weight are going to meet this world. We know that the personal intervention of the Lord Jesus in the 19th chapter speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. But in these providential judgments, we find the wrath of God, in these cases, connected with another word, the wrath of the fury of God. What an expression! And that's what's going most surely to come to this world. There's a nice proverb in the 25th chapter of Proverbs, verse 6, which the brethren may have overlooked in their meditations in the Proverbs, one of the Proverbs of Solomon that I think is quite apposite to quote at this point, because it seems to summarize what was our consideration in previous reading. Verse 5 says, "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness." I think that seductive verse coming from Solomon as indicating what is in store for this world, the wicked are going to be taken away. Now, we notice in verse 19 of that same chapter 16 that great Babylon was remembered before God to give her a cup of the wine. Notice the expression, the fury of his wrath. Now, this expression only occurs twice, once in connection with God's dealing with the nations, but here in regard to that most evil system that this world ever has or will see, as seen in what we would call anti-church. We use that expression to put it alongside anti-Christ. Antichrist is the leader of Jewish apostasy, and he lives in Jerusalem. But anti-church is that vile system which connects the name of Christ with every abominable evil, the depths of Satan. He is resident in Rome. Now, we spent a good deal of time last year in the introductory verses in the 17th chapter. We were all impressed, I think, with the amount of space given to it, to Babylon. And in the 17th chapter, her relationship with the kings was handled with great care and, I think, with some help. All these readings, by the way, are all documented in booklets that I'm sure our dear brother Edwin is waiting to sell at the bookshop. And they're worth acquiring because they represent the sifted benefit that we've received in these readings. And readings 9, 10, and 11 of last year, when they're available, they're certainly worth reading again. I think that's enough by way of introduction, because I think we're thankful for the opportunity of still looking at chapter 17. But as I say, most of the questions were asked and answered on a previous occasion. We'll just notice perhaps in verse 18 that we are reminded that these two chapters both speak of Babylon. And we have to say that because there's a body of teaching which would connect chapter 18 with the beast. And I think this has been clearly answered. And some have even connected with ancient Babylon being rebuilt. Both these questions were answered. But we find in verse 18 that Babylon is seen both as a woman and as a great city. And it should be obvious to all of us that this stands in complete contrast with the bride and wife of Christ on the one hand, and the holy city which comes before us in chapters 21. I hope I haven't said too much, but I hope the brethren will feel free to come in. And in the absence of our dear brother, we miss so much, Michael, I think there's room for plenty of contributions, and I hope we'll be able to still maintain the happy, healthy atmosphere that we've enjoyed in previous years. Your thought, Edwin, that we should still continue much in verse in chapter 17?
I'm going to make some points just to cover verses 15 through to 18, which I suppose would bring the study to a proper close. we just notice how the queen, as it were, sitting in verse 15 is at rest. She's sitting, but this is about to be disturbed. And I think that's really brought out in the following chapter.
There is a sequence of events in these chapters from 17 onwards to 21, verse 8. And it has been said, but sometimes it's difficult to get a general picture or to fit events into the order. And it's good just to look at the little prophetic outline that we have here. We've been considering the false church, Satan's counterpart to the true bride of Christ. And we've seen it in a position of supremacy when the woman is sitting upon the beast. Then we have the judgment of Babylon, events to take place on the earth. This prepares the way for rejoicing in heaven and for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the true celebration. And his wife had made herself ready. That would bring in the judgment seat of Christ. And then we have the rider on the white horse. We have the appearing of Christ with the armies of heaven. We've got the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. We've got Satan chained in the abyss. We've got the martyrs raised, those who've lost their life through faithfulness to Christ during the tribulation period. We've got the first resurrection. We've got the thousand-year reign. And this is followed then by the great rebellion when Satan is loosed and he gets the nations from the four corners of the earth. That's dealt with summarily by Christ. And then the great white throne when time is no more and that throne is set up in space. And after the judgment then we have the eternal state proper. We've got the new heaven and the new earth. And then when we get to chapter 21, verse 9 onwards, it's a retrospective view of the church in the place of administration during the millennial reign. But it's good to see that from the judgment of the false church right through these chapters that we are considering, there seems to be a historical sequence, and if we keep this in view, it may help us in our considerations.
I was just curious to know in verse 15, four or five times in Revelation, starting in verse 9 of chapter 5, we have people, kindreds, nations, and tongues. But here we don't have the kindreds. We have multitudes there. I was just interested to know what is the significance of this fact. Is it significant?
As a quick answer, could we not say that the word used in verse 15 is just to show the immense extent of the influence of this anti-church. I think when kindreds are used, it's rather in connection with those who will be brought into blessing, but the influence of this anti-church seems to be very wide, and that's why a possibly answer can be given.
Is it not so that up from verse 15, we have a change up to verse 14 in chapter 17. There was a description of that anti-church. But in chapter 18, we hear that great Babylon has fallen. But it starts actually in this last part of chapter 17, when it is said that these kings shall hate the harlot and shall make her desolate. At the beginning we saw in chapter 17 that this woman was sitting on this beast, but now this so-called unholy love is changed into hatred. The political side now goes against the anti-church.
If we are free to look at chapter 18, we might notice the way in which it starts after these things. Now, this is a little expression frequently used in the Revelation, and sometimes it has time order in mind. For example, in chapter four, having had a review of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, we're lifted into heaven in chapter 4 to catch a glimpse of the throne, and in chapter 5 of the book. After these things, in chapter 4 seems to have a time order. But that isn't always the case. And I suggest that in chapter 18, after these things, is with a view to introducing another view of what has taken place in a measure in chapter 17. The prophet, in getting his visions, tells the story in true Hebrew style. Every block of teaching has to be considered on its own. And it would seem in chapter 18 that we see the judgment of the anti-church more from the divine side. You don't, in chapter 18, get mention of the beast. You don't get mention of the 10 kings. They drop out. It's God who's acting, and we find here the judgment of anti-church viewed from the divine side. I only mention this matter as referring to the words after these things, as covering perhaps much of the territory that we've seen in chapter 17.
In confirmation of that, would the verse 17 of chapter 17 bring that out? That it says God has given to their hearts to do his mind. And although it is man doing these things there, these 10 heads, they are still doing God's mind, to act with one mind. So that these men might think they're doing their own thing, but God is behind it all. There is also, while we're on verse 17, one interesting matter there, that it is until the words of God shall be fulfilled. It's not the word of God, but the words of God. This is the first time in the Revelation we have come across the words of God, and we shall meet them, God willing, another thrice, the words of God. And they are not without significance, as we shall see on these other occasions when we come to them. It's the words of God.
You distinguish between word and words in this way, perhaps, that word might include the whole story, but words the detail.
Yeah. Specific.
Specific detail. Yeah. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, even to the jot or the tittle. Thank you.
I have a question here. In verse 17, and chapter 17, verse 1, we read, I will show thee the sentence of the great harlot who sits upon the many waters. I guess you already explained last sitting who the great harlot is. And here in verse 13, which we started, it said, the waters which thou sawest, where the heaven sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now it says here who the waters are, and I was wondering, if this includes only the Western nations or all the nations of the world? Because then it says, and the ten horns which are stars, I wonder if this has a connection with the nations or the United Nations which we see today springing up all around us in Europe here.
We see in this chapter three seats on which this woman is sitting. The first is in verse 3. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet animal. This seems to show that the newly raised Roman Empire in all its power and glory will be the basis on which this religious system, the woman, will be seated. The second thing is that we see in verse 9 that seven heads are seven mountains on which this woman is sitting. And this seems to show us the geographical setting. The seven hills are plainly the seven hills of Rome, although the seven heads also have another meaning, seven kings, subsequent kingdoms, but we have seen this already. And the third thing is verse 15, the waters which thou sawest, on which the woman is sitting. And this seems to show that apart from her sitting on this scarlet animal, which means the direct support, the influence and the effects of what this religious body, which has been reigning over great parts of parts of the world for almost 2,000 years, is not limited to, say, Western Europe, the Roman Empire, but that it is spread all over the world. That these peoples and these masses of peoples show us really the whole world being influenced, I don't say by the direct religious Roman Catholic character, but by the cultural and moral effects which have gone in a way positively out, which have emanated from the system. They have emanated the culture, the ethics, the morale of the whole world. It is more or less influenced by Christianity. And I think that this is the sense here, that she is sitting on great waters. That means all people are influenced by her and in a way sustain that until the big moment comes. And this was my question, or which we have in verse 16, that the ten horns representing the re-established Roman Empire of the future, of which we already see the first traces, they will hate the harlot and will make her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. In verse 12, we have the ten horns which thou sawest, and verse 10 we have, and there are seven kings. No, wait a minute, verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have not yet received a kingdom, but receive authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and give their power and authority to the beast. And then he springs over to chapter 19, these shall they make war with the Lamb. But then he comes back in verse 17 to this time of this 1 hour. And
verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest, and the beast, these shall hate the harlot. So the same woman which has been supported until this moment shall now be hated by those who have supported her. The animal and the 10 kings shall hate the harlot, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and shall burn her with fire. For God has given to their hearts to do his mind, and to act with one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Now this in connection with verse 12, in relation to verse 12, seems to show, I would like to repeat this, that this act of making the harlot desolate is happening in the beginning of this 1 hour where these 10 kings, in which these 10 kings are of one mind, because in that 1 hour, which exactly is 3.5 years, there will no other religion be tolerated than the adoration of the animal, of the beast. So this is what happens in the last week of Daniel. Then the 1 hour would be the 3.5 years of the second half, and then what we have in chapter 18 is what is fulfilled in the end of that time, because obviously the religious character of Babylon shall be destroyed, though her commercial and perhaps cultural effects shall remain until the end of the second half of the first week, of the last week of Daniel.
So clearly we can say that these 10 kings only will receive their crown, shall we say, at a certain point. They might be framing up, as you've been mentioning, and others too, framing up before our eyes, but they don't receive their kingdom until this 1 hour. And it's at that time that with united mind they deal with the harlot. I think this is a point that sometimes we state, we're not looking for 10 kingdoms at the moment. They'll take on a royal character when they receive this power from the beast.
Now, two things by way of contrast. We have read in verse 15 about the tremendous influence that the harlot has on all peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And it has also been referred to chapter 5, verse 9, where we read that, I read in the middle, verse 9, chapter 5, because thou hast been slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made them to our gods, kings and priests. You see, the same sphere that is under the influence of the beast is also the object of the mercy of the Lord. It doesn't say that the nations and tongues are saved, but it says that out of them many are saved and have been brought to God. And that's the way we have to look upon people. There is no way in which racism in any kind could be justified for a Christian. But when we look around, where many nationalities here, when we look around and see those people, they are objects of the mercy of God. Well, I'd like to give an example here from my own life. As a boy, I used to study the history of Switzerland for my private delight, and I saw how they have fought their way out of subjection by the Austrians and by the Germans, and I came to regard every German and every Austrian as an enemy. And later on, through the grace of God, I made friends with lots of Germans, and I saw that things were a bit different. And you see, if we look around and see all of those nations and multitudes and tongues under the influence of the beast. If we see all those Catholic nations, I came from Protestantism, and I used to consider Catholics as enemies too. So, as a Christian, I can't do this any longer, because I realize that there are truths of the mercy of God, and the Lord Jesus is saving out of these. And the second thought I should like to point out by way of contrast, which is the one mind which we have in verse 17. God has given to their hearts to do His mind and to act with one mind. These two things. And when there is, of course, an ungodly one-mindedness here, the kind of one-mindedness we found when the nations and Israel slew the Lord Jesus together with one mind. But there is the other one-mindedness, which is ours if we have the mind of Christ. And that's what we do have, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And if we are spiritually minded, if we are heavenly minded, then we are of one mind and we are of His mind. And we find that also in chapter 19. After these things I heard as a loud voice of a great multitude. It was a great multitude, but it was one voice. And heaven's mind is one. And if we are truly Christ-minded, we will also be one-minded. And there will be no difference of nationality or anything else.
Verse to keep in mind, I'm sure, whether the assembly is in Acts 15, verse 14, where God first visited to take out of the nations a people for His name. This is precisely what is done in the Gospel. And the sharp distinction between His people and the nations seems to be plainly stated in that particular verse.
I would just like to come back to what has been said already. So we have great Babylon before us, first in the character of woman and harlot, its religious character, and then in the character of the great city, the political or economical, cultural side. And we have seen that judgment against her in the religious character is executed already by the ten horns, as Arend said, most likely at the beginning of what we call the Great Tribulation. And the second part is executed, the judgment against her as this great city, executed by the Lord Himself, as we read clearly at the end of verse 8 of chapter 18. For strong is the Lord God who has judged her. And we see, first of all, in regard to this judgment against her as a great city, the Lord brought before us in verse 1, after these things I saw another angel descending out of the heaven, having great authority. Something similar we found already in chapter 8, verse 3, and we can just read it again. Chapter 8, verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. Then we have also our Lord before us in the character of priest, chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of the heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his countenance as the sun. Our Lord before us as king, and here we see him clearly as judge. This person brought before us the Lord Himself, who executes judgment against Babylon as a great city.
Yeah. As a writer to that, dear brother, in verse 1 of chapter 18, it is noticeable that this angel has great authority. And I think others may correct me, but I believe this is the only angel that not only has authority, but great authority. And, you know, that is not without significance. It seems that finally, at the very end, God has passed this judgment to one who not only has the authority to do it, but he has great authority, and clearly has the power to do it. There are those who have authority, but no power. There are those who have power, but no authority. This angel has great authority.
Summarizing, could we say that in chapter 8 we have the angel priest, in chapter 10 we have the king priest, the angel, we have the angel priest in chapter 8, we have the angel king in chapter 10, and we have the angel judge in chapter 18. Now I find these summaries useful, but just to back it up, could we say not only great authority, but we notice that he is able to light the whole earth with his glory. And I think this backs up the suggestion that this is none other than a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we're looking for the Lord in the prophetic passages, I find it very interesting that we can find confirmatory points that bring the Lord very clearly before us.
Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth was lit up with his glory. A little picture of that situation. Remarkable. The earth was lit up with his glory.
So we can say that although the Father loves the Son and has put all things into his hand, he also loves the Son and put all judgment into his hand. And the same Blessed One is before us, even in these verses that speak clearly of judgment. The last three brothers have been talking about, whose writings on prophecy and value. He brings forward a suggestion in connection with the time order when the priests throw up the heart. Now he connects it very interestingly with the fifth trumpet in the ninth chapter. Now you will remember that in the fifth trumpet, with the smoke that comes up as from a furnace, the one who's over those spirits is called Apollyon. And his name is translated into both Hebrew and Greek. He is the destroyer. Now we know very well that these ten kings are going to deal with the harlot. And it may just be that it's not just exactly at the beginning of the 70th week, but it may be somewhere in the middle of the last half of the 70th week that, in point of fact, these kings rise up against the harlot. Now, I haven't seen any other writer refer to it, and I've never heard it referred to in the meetings, but I think it's a very interesting suggestion.
Described in the Revelation, in the, after the first half of the week, Satan will be thrown from heaven down onto the earth. That means that now, from now on, the earth is his only sphere of activity. It might seem the other way around, but now Satan is active worldwide, but and one could say universal. But from that moment on, his sphere of action is limited to this to the surface of this world, the earth. And he will concentrate and can only concentrate on his activities in this little sphere. The second point is that the Roman Empire will unfold its greatest power in the second half of this week. And the third thing is, which I mentioned already, which is quite logical also, that in that second half of that last week of Daniel, no other religion will be tolerated than the worship of the beast. So, if there is another kind of religion, say the harlot, it has to be abolished before that. And that is what I think leads to this very logical conclusion, that the harlot has to be religiously destroyed, imposed from what? From the back of the animal of the ten kings and the seven horns, before or in the middle of that last week of the year. But economically and culturally, one could say, this power will continue to exist until the point of time which is described in chapter 18, where God himself will destroy what has been left of this, in the first place, religious power of Babylon.
Das scheint in Übereinstimmung zu sein mit einem anderen Teil der Schriften des Johannes.
This seems to correspond well to a different part of John's writing.
Wir finden in 1. Johannes 2, Vers 22,
in 1 John 2, Vers 22,
dass der Antichrist nicht nur das religiöse Haupt des abgefallenen Judentums ist.
We read that the Antichrist is not only the religious head of apostate Judaism,
denn er leugnet, dass Jesus der Christus ist,
because he denies that Jesus is the Christ,
sondern dass er auch das Haupt des abgefallenen Christentums ist.
But that he is also the head of apostate Christendom,
denn er leugnet den Vater und den Sohn,
because he denies the Father and the Son.
Und es scheint mir, dass in der ersten Hälfte der Jahrwoche eine gewisse Konkurrenzsituation da ist.
It appears to me that in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, there is a certain competition going on.
Einerseits wird der Antichrist da sein.
On the one hand, there is Antichrist.
Und er wird auch das Haupt des Christentums sein wollen.
And he will aspire to be the head of Christendom.
Und zwar scheint es mir in einer liberalen Haltung.
And it seems to me that he will do this in a liberal attitude.
Währenddem, dass die Babylon mehr in einer konservativen Haltung ist.
Whereas Babylon will display a more conservative attitude.
Und dieser Kampf wird entschieden werden für den Antichristen.
And this battle will be decided in favor of the Antichrist.
Und das scheint in der Mitte der Jahrwoche zu sein.
And this seems to happen in the middle of that week.
Aber was mich besonders beschäftigt,
but what I'm occupied with specifically,
ist, dass der Herr Jesus Babylon in ihrem religiösen Charakter nicht selbst richtet.
Is that the Lord Jesus will not judge the religious Babylon himself.
Wenn wir darüber nachdenken, was Gott am größten ist neben Christus,
if we think about what is the greatest thing for God next to Christ,
dann ist es die Versammlung.
Then this is the assembly,
die wahre Kirche,
the true church.
Und wenn wir dann sehen, was für Gott das Schrecklichste ist,
and if we then think about what is the worst thing for God,
dann ist es die Babylon.
Then this is Babylon.
Und auch dadurch wird das dokumentiert,
and this is demonstrated again,
dass der Herr Jesus sie nicht mit eigenen Händen richten wird in ihrem religiösen Charakter.
By the fact that the Lord Jesus does not judge her with his own hands as far as her religious character is concerned.
Sondern Gott wird handeln in dem Tier mit den zehn Königen einzigen.
But God will act by giving one mind to these ten forms of kings.
Das ist auch eine Art Einmütigkeit.
This is a type of unanimity,
wie wir sehen, von Gott gesandt,
which is sent from God,
und in ihrem Sinn von Gott gekommen, aber in ihrem Charakter böse.
So it comes from God, but it is evil in character.
Es gibt auch eine Einmütigkeit im Bösen.
There is a unanimity in evil.
Das ist auch eine wichtige moralische Belehrung für uns.
And this is an important moral instruction for us.
I had just the same thought in verse 17. When we think what has been said now and yesterday, and that this judgment of the anti-church is at the beginning of the last half year. That means when Satan is here, how is it encouraging? It has been said already, but how is it encouraging to see that God has given to the heart to do this man first? Of course, in one sense, he is doing that always. In one sense, he is doing that always for enough. But at that time, when the full power of enemy will be there, he will put even to their, give to their heart to do his mind and to act with one mind. We have heard something about that. One mind in the enemy, but he will give one mind. If we see today, there is not one mind within the kings, if we can say of Europe. But when the plan is here, he operated that, and as we have said, until the word of God shall be fulfilled. It is something which, if it was not God, we would say, nothing good. But God is acting. And now, it was my question, but I think we have the answer. It's what my creator said. I think we can say that it is God who is executing this judgment which we have in chapter 18. Of course, in verse 5 we have Lord, or 8 we have Lord God. Normally Lord is Lord Jesus, in Jehovah, in the Old Testament. But otherwise we have in verse 5, God has remembered her unrighteousness. And in verse 20, God has judged your judgment upon her. And as we have heard before, in chapter 19, it is very clear that against the beast, it is the Lord Jesus who is executing the judgment or who is combating. But against this rest of the anti-church, God himself is acting. Can we say that?
You get the same picture, do we not, in the crucifixion of our blessed Lord. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the mighty believer, they were all of one mind to put him on the cross. But it was to accomplish the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. At all times we see that God's got his hand over the whole matter, whether the Lord, the Christ, when he's spoken through the judgment, he's got his hand on the whole situation.
Perhaps we'll be having a coffee break.